I know I have probably bitten off more than I can chew, and I won't be at all surprised if we revisit this topic next Sunday night. The ideas that I would like to present tonight have actually been swirling around in my mind probably for longer than I can remember. I consider it a great challenge because the overall question that I would ask us to consider is how do you describe sin? How do you picture it? How do you put it into words? Why is sin such an important topic? Why is it something that we should worry about? I wish there was some way, really, that I could adequately describe it. I thought for a long time, because I honestly believe that if we could understand sin, we could wrap our minds around it. How absolutely despicable it is. The blackness, the disgusting nature of sin, the destructive nature of sin. That we would be on guard against it much more carefully. And so I've often wondered, how do I paint that picture? Both to myself and then in turn trying to express that then to others. You know, we live in a society that laughs at sin. We live in a society that it takes entertainment from sin. I would say in very many ways we are like the society of old that Jeremiah would speak of. A society that was headed to destruction. A society that was about to be taken away into captivity by the very hand of God, by His very will. And Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" When they committed sin. When their land was engulfed in sin and it was about to be destroyed. When they did abominable acts, were they at all ashamed? And in the same verse, he answers the question and he says, "Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush." They're in a society in which sin no longer meant anything. In which sin maybe was considered normal. In which sin was something that could be laughed at, that could be presented as entertainment. And when I consider that ideal of a nation, I again picture our society. And unfortunately, I'm afraid sometimes the Lord's church isn't very far behind that. There are members, at least, that there is a, if we're not careful, we follow along after society. Maybe we keep enough distance for us to feel comfortable and say, well, at least I haven't gone as far as society has. But nevertheless, we would judge ourselves in a basis of sin based on how far separated we are from society rather than how close am I to God and His design and to His purpose. Again, if we're not careful, I believe it's easy for us to look at sin and consider it something as how close can I get? You know, I don't think this is too bad. And so maybe next year, maybe next month, maybe the next time some temptation comes around, maybe I creep a little bit closer to it and I see just how close it is that I can get to it without, at least in my mind, crossing over some imaginary line that says I've gone too far. Because we don't have a proper understanding of sin. We don't have a proper understanding of sin and the great cost that it brought even to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He had to come to earth and die for us because of the great problem of sin. That there was no other way. The great cost that it cost God even for us to be redeemed from sin ought to begin to give us an idea of the importance of considering this matter of sin. I honestly believe, again, if we could begin to grasp our minds around the concept of sin, it wouldn't be something that we would inch ever closer to, but it would be something that we hated, that we avoided, that we abhorred. That instead of sin being something that we say, well, it looks pleasurable. It looks like something I want to do. But I know I shouldn't, so I guess I won't. Somehow getting ourselves to the point that if we understand sin, we're going to say, no, I don't want anything of it. I want to flee from it. I want to avoid it. I want to try to eradicate it from my life. I know I'm going to stumble. I fall. I know I'm going to give into temptation, sure, but that's a far cry different from playing with sin. Trying to see how close we can get to it. And so for a long time I struggled with it, this idea, how do you present it? And I'm thankful I'm not alone in that idea. I came across this quote by J.W. McGarvey. He said, I would esteem above every other gift that I could be bestowed or that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher. I would esteem above every other gift the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people. We have to have an understanding of what is this? What is it that's so despicable about this? What is it that should just make me want nothing to do with it? What is it that should make me want to avoid it in my life? And as long as we treat it as just some little no-no, like we might speak to a kid, I don't think we're going to have a proper respect for what God would have us to be, a proper respect for sin that would cause us to want to avoid it. And so you begin wondering, how then do I present it? I'm thankful for some ideas I came across and I think helped me put some of these thoughts into the ideas that hopefully will help us form a mindset that wants to be a people that draw ever closer to God. Want to be a people that imitate Him more and more, Ephesians 5 and chapter Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And the more and more we imitate God, the less and less we're going to want to do with sin. So how do we describe sin? Well, I want to look at a number of descriptions, not that necessarily man has created, but how does God present sin? There are some word pictures that we begin to understand as you look through the Bible that is describing sin for us in a very graphic way that should make us want to avoid it and turn from it. And I want to look at a few of those descriptors and see if that doesn't help us have that proper respect, that proper attitude towards sin. So how do you describe sin? Sin is a putrefying disease. Think of a great sickness. In fact, we're going to be thinking about leprosy in particular. And think about, particularly in the Old Testament, and here you have people that are plagued with leprosy. People that, because of leprosy, are put outside of the camp that it might not spread. People that are going to be removed here because of the problem of leprosy. We begin to understand leprosy as a type of sin. That here sin does the same thing to us that leprosy does. It separates. It separates one from God. It creates here a division. It can separate man from even one another and cause problems and difficulties in our lives. And just as leprosy was a disease that literally went about and eating and consuming one's flesh, that is what sin does to the spirit. That's what's happening to us spiritually when we're continuing in sin. It's that putrefying disease that is infecting our spirit. Does that sound like anything that we want to play with? Does it sound like anything I want to dabble with? Or does it sound like the type of thing that we want to isolate ourselves from? My father-in-law was in the hospital. He had a strain of flu, one of the reasons he went in. Didn't even enter into his room. You were supposed to put on a gown and gloves and a mask. And that was just the flu. I'd hate to see what they do for staph or MSRA or some other great infection. There's a separation. We don't want it to spread. We ought to have that same kind of, if you will, fearful respect of sin, that it's not something I want to dabble in. Why? Because again, think of the cost that it took for us to be healed from this disease. Isaiah is prophesying of the Christ that is to come, and he says he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. What kind of disease are you talking about? A disease that took the death of God's own Son in order for us to be cleansed from it. There was a problem here. There was something from which you had to be healed from. A disease that was infecting you and that was going to bring about death if left untreated. Again, what is this disease? What is the degree that we're talking about? Back up earlier in the book of Isaiah, into the first chapter of Isaiah, as he begins to describe this sinful people. And in verse 6, he says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. It is absolutely corrupt. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Again, words fail me to try to put that into a picture. But imagine a physical body that is absolutely eaten up with rotting sores from the heel of the foot to the top of the head. That's a sickening image. For some, if we really begin to imagine that, and I might include myself in it, your stomach may begin to turn. And yet that's how God describes sin. He looks at the spiritual nation of Israel here, and He says, that's your condition. You are covered in these putrefying sores. And that's what sin has done to you as a people and as a nation. We've been studying the Minor Prophets on Wednesday night, and I think about Hosea chapter 7 and verse 1. And God's speaking here, and He says, "I would have healed Israel, and then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief has come in, and the troop of robbers spoil it without." The idea here is I thought I could heal one place over here, and there was an outbreak here, and then there was an outbreak here, and it was spreading, and it was multiplying, and it was everywhere. So it was so corrupt. It was so infected. And that's what sin will do still, even today, to our spiritual bodies. Even as we come to the New Testament, in words much the same as Isaiah, we have 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Christ who bare, who His own self bare our sins in His own body upon the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Isaiah looked forward to a time in which you could be healed from this putrefying disease. Peter looks backwards. And he says, because of the death of Christ, because of what He has done, we have been able to be healed from this disease. So begin to understand a contrast here. What is sin? It is this putrefying disease that's bringing about rottenness and decay and death in your spiritual bodies. But it's a disease from which you can be healed, because Jesus was able and willing to die for us. It's made available, yet even at that, not all people are going to receive it. Jesus would lament in Matthew 13 and verse 15, "This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I would heal them." What does sin do to us? It puts you in that putrefying state of disease. And yet Jesus laments that there are some who would be in that condition, who would have a cure available to them and would reject it. That wouldn't care. The doctor says, "Here is an ointment, here is a pill, here is something that can cure you, that can heal you." And the person says, "I don't care anything about it." Can you imagine wanting to stay in that putrefying state? And yet that's what many do with sin. I want to remain in that state. I want to remain in that state of decay and rottenness and filthiness. And yet in Jesus Christ, we can be healed. By His stripes, we can be healed. As we will follow after Him and be in His body, we can be healed. And so the psalmist would say, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against Thee. I need to be healed. I need to be cleansed. I need to be cured of this disease that is sin. And I can only do so in Jesus Christ. I don't want that spiritual image of rottenness, of decay, of disease. I want to be healed from it. And so sin can be described as a putrefying disease. And yet also sin can be described as a heavy burden. A heavy burden that is pressing down on you and is crushing you under its load. Consider the psalmist as he recognizes his sin and he admits it in Psalm 38 in verse 4 and 6. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I am literally drowning in the heavy weight of sin. That's what it's doing to me spiritually. It is a burden that is far too heavy for me to carry. And yet many opt and choose to continue carrying that great weight. What is the weight of this great sin? Again, go to Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Is sin a crushing weight? Most definitely. It is one that will eventually crush. It is one that eventually will take the life of one that is buried under its weight. And yet many choose to carry it. We have the same description in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2 or verse 1 and 2, we're told, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Sin has crept in over this individual. We have been taken into temptation. Here even we're talking about a Christian. If the one has been overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Help that person. Help that person recognize what it is they're bearing under and to get out from under it. In the spirit of meekness, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If we continue on in Galatians, there's another opportunity there in just a few verses where Paul is going to write and he'll say that we each have to bear our own burdens. He uses two different words here. One, later, is a burden that we can bear up under. Some difficulties that we have to bear ourselves. We have personal responsibility for here. Here is a burden that is too great to bear under. Here is a burden we need help with. And Paul, through inspiration, says, help that brother that is overcome in this great weight that is pressing down, that is crushing him, and help him out from under that burden. Do we have that opportunity? Yes. And that opportunity is given unto all people of the world. That as you continue in sin, you're crushed under that great load. Imagine trying to carry some great boulder. And you can't. It's so great you continue falling. And you know that at any point that could just fall and crush you to death. Are you going to continue under such a burden? Are you going to read of Jesus as He speaks in Matthew 11 verse 28 and following? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You're carrying that heavy load of sin. You're bearing up under it, but not for long. You can't continue under it. It will kill you. spiritual. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Imagine now for a moment. You have the opportunity. You're carrying this great big boulder. Someone comes along and says, I can help you take that burden from off of top of you, and you can carry this little pebble. You can bear it instead. Can you imagine someone saying, no, I'm all right. I just keep what I've got. And yet if we choose to continue in sin, that's what we're doing. We're saying, I'll take the heavy load. Jesus says, if you come and follow after me, my load, my burden is light. It is easy. It's one that's going to help build us up. It's one that's going to lead unto eternal life, not destroy our spiritual lives. What are you going to choose? Very closely associated with that then, not only is sin a heavy burden as well as a putrefying disease, but sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin is cruel. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. I couldn't help but chuckle to myself as I thought of that. I thought sin is Satan on campaign mode. He'll make all sorts of promises, but don't ever expect them to be fulfilled. They're never going to come to pass. He promises far more than he can ever fulfill. In fact, he's deceitful in what he promises, knowing that it will never come. The pleasures, the joys that we think we're gaining? No. He's only signing us up to be a cruel taskmaster. As I think about that even now, I'm sorry I forget the story, but, well, it's Pinocchio, in at least one of the Pinocchio accounts. Remember when Pinocchio sees the carnival and all the boys are going into the carnival and they think this is so great, we get to do whatever it is that we want to do. Until they are dunked in the water at this carnival park and then they all turn into donkeys. Sin is kind of the same way. It says, look at all the freedoms and joys that you can have. And before you can turn around, you see, no, I've signed myself up for a life of slavery. And are you going to recognize that before it is too late? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Sin would like to say, you're the one in control. You're the one that gets to choose what you want to do. You're the one that's having fun and pleasure and everything's going fine. Jesus says, you're being foolish. You're being tricked. You're being deceived. Because you are the servant of sin. Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that a body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Who's in control? If you think you're in control of sin, you haven't understood sin. You are a servant of sin when you continue in it. But we have a choice again. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, God be thanked. Ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You heard, believed, obeyed the gospel that was presented unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. No matter what anyone tells you, you are going to be a servant of somebody, of someone. But are you going to choose to serve Satan and his will? And that will that's going to lead unto death? Are you going to choose to serve God and his will? And that will that leads unto eternal life? As he speaks here of being a servant, he's speaking of a bondservant, of a slave. Who would you rather be a slave unto? A forced slave unto a harsh taskmaster of Satan, or a loving master? One that I willingly choose to follow, and one that seeks my best interest and wants that which is good for me. There's the image of God. We're no longer serving a harsh taskmaster if we're following God. We're serving a loving master Here again we see deceit, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. The false teachers of those that would persuade us to go against the will of God. He says they promise liberty, and they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he, of the same he is brought into bondage. You have to understand the promises of sin aren't what they show to be. Moses would rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11 and verse 25. He reckoned they're temporary. They can't fulfill what they're promising. You're going to be brought into a bondage, and so I'm going to choose to serve God. Along that same lines, think of Israel. They're in Egypt. They're suffering under slavery, under a hard and cruel taskmaster. And Exodus 1, verse 11 through 14 tries to picture this for us, and it says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters. Egypt set over Israel taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in all the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. The description through there is back-breaking labor. Labor that was literally killing them. When you think about Egypt, there again is another type and antitype situation. Egypt represented bondage. It represented slavery, just as sin is. God delivered the people of Israel from sin. He delivered them and wanted them to walk with Him. And the amazing thing is, here are people that are walking with God, and not many days after they've left Egypt, because things got a little bit difficult in the wilderness, they said, let us go back. We had everything we wanted there in Egypt. They had already forgotten what was going on. You were serving cruel, hard taskmasters that were breaking you under a great burden. That's what you want to go back under? And the amazing thing is, even today, people still make that same choice. Their eyes are set on Egypt because even if they've become a Christian, they look back into the ways of the world, they look back into the things of sin and say, I want to go back. You've been removed from a cruel taskmaster unto a loving master, and you want to go back under that type of bondage and slavery, and yet that's what sin does. Again, in all of these pictures, we ought to be seeing something here. I want nothing of. But then also, what else is sin? How do you describe it? Sin is foolish insanity. Really. The person that is serving sin is out of his mind. He's not thinking right. He isn't thinking clearly. The psalmist, again, we mentioned this a moment ago, but Psalm 38, verse 4 and 5. Mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. It was my own foolish thoughts. Alan and I were talking about this a little today. We may not supposed to be using the word stupid, but there are some instances in where it's quite useful. It really is stupid to decide to go back under sin. It's stupid choices and mistakes that we've made. And the psalmist recognizes that here. It was my choices, it was my decisions that brought me into this state. If I had been thinking clearly, surely I wouldn't have chosen this path. But here I find myself and I only have me to blame. We find this time and time again. Numbers chapter 12. Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, would rise up and confront him. And God, in turn, was going to afflict them. Aaron pleads for mercy. We have done this foolishly. When we decide to go and be a servant of sin, we do so foolishly. We become a person that we can picture as one that would be described as mentally insane in physical body. But now we're spiritually insane. We're not thinking right. We're out of our minds. Again, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." Why? "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." You've given up all that God would give you. He gave you simple charge, and you went and ignored it. You decided to rebel against God, and in doing so, you showed yourself to be a foolish person. David would recognize this of himself. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." It was foolish of me not to do that which was right in the sight of God. It was foolish of me to follow my own will. It was foolish of me to do that which was sinful. I think also then of Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son. And he finally says in verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" There's a recognition. I was out of my mind. I had all the joys and all the pleasures of my father's house. I didn't recognize how great things were. And I chose to give all of that up. I left my father's house. And I went and I lived it foolishly. And where has it gotten me? My money ran out. Conveniently, at the same time, my friends ran out. I was left with no one. I was left on the bottom. And now I'm doing that which I would only do in desperation. A Jewish boy out feeding the swine. An unclean animal. Things are so desperate that I would even eat the slop that I'm feeding these swine with, and no one will even give it unto me. How foolish. I must have been out of my mind to leave my father's house and to remain away, because I could go back. And even the servants of my father's house have bread enough and to eat. And yet we make the same choice when we turn away from God. When we decide to go into the far country, when we decide to go into a life of sin, I'm not again talking necessarily of an occasional slip, but one that's not guarding himself, one that doesn't have the proper fear, the respect that wants to keep sin away, one that is not cautious, one that allows himself to continue in sin. He is spiritually insane. He has traveled into that far country, far away from his father's house, far away from his father's protection and his provisions. And the only hope for him is coming to himself, regaining that right mind. And when he regained his right mind, it was then he said, "I know what I have to do." And so he arose, he went unto his father, and of course you know the end of the story. His father welcomes him with open arms. "Bring the ring, bring the robe, bring the sandals. Welcome my son back into my house. Kill the fatted calf." Not as a servant, as a son, he's going to be restored unto me. He was dead, he was lost, now he is found, now he is alive. He's going to be restored. But we have to decide, "I'm going back to my father's house. I'm going to follow him once again. I'm going to seek His will and His mercy." And if I leave that father's house, or if I decide to stay away from that father's house, I cannot describe it as anything other than foolish insanity. Think for a moment, will you? Which of us would say, I want to be spiritually described as putrefying, diseased? I want to have a spirit that is burdened under a heavy load. Spiritually, I want to serve a hard taskmaster. And spiritually, I want to be classified as being insane. Is that what we want? Is that what we would choose? Surely not. When we look at those word pictures, that is God describing sin. And so as we look at God's description of sin, do we grow a little closer to understanding why? God says, come out from among them. Be ye separate. Don't continue in the ways of the world. As you think about what sin does spiritually to a person, can you begin to understand Isaiah? As he observes, as he gets to see in that vision the throne of God and the glory thereof. And he says in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen His great glory. I've seen His majesty. I've seen His holiness, His sinlessness. And I've seen myself in comparison. Woe is me. I see what sin has done to me. I see the destruction and the despair it's brought in my life. With greater fervor, with greater zeal, he will go forth into the world proclaiming God's message. I hope as we look at sin, we'll come forth with that same great zeal. The zeal that's going to say, I don't want to be in sin. I don't want to be described as any of those things. And so instead, I'm going to continue in Jesus Christ. He is the one that has died for me that I might be healed. That I might have that burden lifted from off of me. That I might serve a loving master rather than a hard one. And that I might regain my right mind. We're going to continue, Lord willing, next week. I have four more descriptions of sins, word pictures of how God describes sin, and I hope as we do so, we'll go forth with a greater zeal in our own lives to guard ourselves against those things that are wrong. That we'll go forth with greater zeal, greater fervency, to continue in faithfulness with God. That we'll go forth with a greater hatred of sin. That wants to oppose it, that wants to do nothing with it in our lives, that wants to help others out of that same spiritual state that they might be continuing in. It may be that there is someone even here tonight that's continuing in those states, that spiritual state, putrefaction. Why? Why continue in it any longer? When you have the opportunity of being cleansed from those things, of being made whole, why not even tonight? Decide I'm going to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of my sins, having believed, having repented of my sins, having confessed Christ. Be washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed from my sins, they are forgotten, remembered no more, made right in the sight of God, and continue with Him. Maybe there's someone that knew that state, and yet because of our own choices and decisions, we've gone back into a life of sin, even if we're the only ones maybe that know it. But yet we're still going to feel the weight. We're still going to feel the effects of sin. Why continue in it any longer? Why not decide even now to make the decisions that are necessary to repent of sin, to continue in those things that are right, and even to seek the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you subject to that invitation? Why not? even as together we stand and sing, make that right before we leave this place.